As we've mentioned obliquely a couple of times, and not so obliquely, today we're celebrating the 100th birthday, or soon to be the 100th birthday, of someone for whom, for the majority of those years, has lived as a fruitful and effective follower of Jesus. And I want to look today at some of the ways in which every one of us can ensure that's going to be our legacy as well. I'm not saying it isn't, but wherever we are, we can always move on with God. He always has more. He always has something else. And no matter how long we live, we can remain as fruitful and effective disciples. Of course, the nature of our ministry will change as our age or perhaps our health alters. But I believe God just changes what he gives us to do according to our circumstances and situations. And I certainly know for a lot of years now, you know, if we want something praying for seriously as a church, there's a number of people we'll ask, and two of them are always John and June. They have a ministry there, and it's great to be able to celebrate such a long and fruitful and effective discipleship. And dare I say, many more years to follow. Who knows? that's entirely up to the Lord. So we're going to look at what it is to live a fruitful and effective life as a follower of Jesus. I'm going to look at two verses today, which actually could be two standalone short talks, but there is something which links them. So you're sort of getting both. And in both of these verses, we're going to consider just three things to do with each verse. We're going to look at the context of the verse. All too often, it's very easy as Christians to look at a verse, rip it out of context, and use it incorrectly. We hear that going on a lot. I'll give some examples later. So we're going to look at the context of the verse. We're going to look at the content, what it's about. And we're going to look at the consequences for us. What are the implications of that verse for us as Christians today and as a church today? So I'll have to look around to see if this works. Yes! Some of you, I'm going to have to do that so you can all see it. All Bible verses aren't equal. Or all verses in the Bible aren't equal. In the sense that they are not relevant or useful at all times for all people. You can't just pick a verse out at random and say, yeah, that's useful for me, that's relevant for me. That's just not the way it works. The word is alive and living, and God speaks different parts of his word into our lives at different times, and they take on different relevance and different priorities. So all verses in that sense in the Bible aren't equal at all times. We need wisdom. I won't need to turn around again. Just shout if it's not working when it looks as though it should. Thanks, Craig. We need wisdom, and we need to ask the right questions as we read verses and as we read scripture. And the first of today's verses is vitally important because it has consequences for every other verse we will ever read in the Bible. That's how big it is. It has consequences for every other verse. And some of you will already know what that verse is. Probably many of you will know what that verse is. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. The context, the God-breathed and useful nature. Whenever we read a scripture, whenever we read any verse, we open the Bible to read it, we are opening something that is God-breathed and useful. I'm sure we could have lots and long theological arguments about or discussions about the nature of God-breathed. But the fact is, there's something of God speaking to us every time we read a verse or a chapter or a book of scripture. So that's the context, the God-breathed and useful nature of his word. Now for this particular verse, let's just consider some of the content. And it's really that middle section. It's useful for teaching, and this means teaching. It's not one of those fancy Greek words that means something it doesn't appear to mean. It means teaching, just like it says on the tin. We have things God wants to teach us, things we need to learn, and we will never stop needing to learn about our Father, about Jesus, about the Holy Spirit, about his plans and purposes for us and for the world. We'll never stop needing to learn, not even when we're 100. And he doesn't teach us any old stuff. He teaches us the right stuff, the stuff he wants us to know, the stuff we need to know. And he doesn't teach us stuff that just gets stuck in our head. He teaches us stuff that's got to come out through our lives. Otherwise, it's not teaching as the Bible understands it. We're not here to fill our heads full of knowledge. We're here to fill our heads and our hearts with stuff that overflows into our lives. That's what this is about. We're not just looking to be taught stuff we want. Loads of people look at the Bible simply to find verses that reinforce what they already believe. God wants to teach us stuff we need to know for particular reasons. So that's teaching. Rebuking. Now that is an interesting word. The word that's translated in the version I view is rebuking. You'll find in different versions, you'll read different words at that point. The root of that word is quite clear. It means like when a light is shone into a dark place and reveals the darkness for what it is. Rebukes. Light rebukes the darkness. So rebuking, if you like, is where we will read a verse or a passage of scripture and we just know. Well, those of us who are Christians, we will all know this experience. It's as if God is putting his finger on a part of your life that you know is not right and he's saying, it's time to fix that. Will you let me? Will you work with me in that? It's a rebuke. But God's rebukes don't send us away guilty and looking for a place to hide. God's rebukes bring us before him and say, shine your light, Lord. Let's deal with this. So that's rebuking. Correction. Now that's more about either restoration to or improvement of a Christ-like character. This is really about the way we live and talk and act and relate to people. So when God's word corrects us, he's not necessarily saying you're doing something wrong that needs rebuking. What he's saying is, I want to move you on in Christ-likeness. Sometimes, and I know he said this to me in the past, he may have said it to you, you know, you have... either stood still or maybe taken a step or two back, and I want to restore you to that place of Christ-likeness. Sometimes he says, right, you're now facing another step and it's time to step up to another experience or level or place in Christ-likeness. That's the correcting of his word. And then training in righteousness. Now that specifically, and it definitely means, and I know we will get all Christian and religious about righteousness, and let's not do that. Let's just look at what it means in this context. It's about instruction in the care of body and soul that we might become the people God created us to be. So the people who are in a right relationship with him, that's what we think of usually when we think of righteousness. But also doing what God requires of us, that's our lives. So it's about the care of our body and soul. It's how we take care and nourish and nurture our relationship to God through Jesus. And that impacts every bit of who we are, what we say, how we think, the attitudes we hold, and what we do. There's no part of our life left out. And notice it does include the physical side of us as well, our bodies and our souls. Training in righteousness. In other words, the verses of scripture that just say, I'm now going to train you in what it's like to be more Christ-like than you are now. And we will never stop that journey, ever, until we go to be with him. So that's the content, and it's some pretty meaty content, and we'll see where it works out for us in a moment. And there are, of course, consequences. There are implications for us in that, things that follow on from that. And the purpose is so that each one of us would not just be equipped for every good work, but thoroughly equipped for every good work. And every good work is simply the work that God wants us to do, or asks us to do, or moves us to do, or inspires us to do at any given time in any given circumstance. Which, of course, we can turn that around and say, am I asking, am I keeping an open mind and a heart to what God may be asking me to do, or to say, or to be, or whatever it is, in any given set of circumstances? Because this content is about equipping us for every good work, in every situation, at any time that God may ask of us by his Holy Spirit. Now, the purpose of this is basically to give you and to give me a set of tools, a simple set of tools, whenever we open the Bible to read it, no matter at what point we are reading. And it basically gives us four questions we can ask about any scripture. What is this teaching us? Now, remember I said not all scripture is relevant to all people at all times and all circumstances, so sometimes, so one or more of those questions, you might think, well, on this occasion, you know, it's interesting. If nothing else, what it's done is refresh us with a scripture, because the Bible says that the Holy Spirit will remind us what God has said. So sometimes just reading and keeping things fresh in our mind, so when the time comes, the Holy Spirit can bring God's word to the tip of our tongue, so we speak the right word at the right time in the right situation, which we might otherwise call a word of knowledge or a word of wisdom. So there's that. But specifically, is God teaching me anything here and now in my circumstances through this scripture? To read the Bible and not ask that question seems weird, really. It just seems, well, what's the point? This is the living word. This is how God nourishes and feeds us and challenges and all the rest of it. So to not do that would seem a bit weird. So that's the first question to ask. Then the second question, where we've got to get sort of really down and honest with God. Lord, is this a rebuke? Is there something in my life that I'm pushing away and hiding into darkness that this verse, this passage, this chapter is shining a light on? In which case, don't read any further until we've sorted that out with God. How often might that happen if we gave the word time, but we just pass on to the next bit, which is probably more comfortable for us, or whatever the reason? Lord, is there anything in this? This isn't about guilt. This is about moving on in Christ-likeness. Is there anything you are shining your spotlight on through this verse, through this passage? That's the second question. Third question, Lord, is this correcting something? Are you just saying, right, it's time to move on. You've been where you are for too long. You've maybe become just a bit settled and set where you are with Jesus. So is it a correction? Is it take another step? Is it move forward? In other words, is it a challenge? Is it a challenge to move? A challenge to step out? And then the final question is or how is this verse, this passage, this scripture training me to be more like Jesus in any area of our life? Could be our thought life, could be our actions, could be our attitudes, could be any area of our life, because we are called to be like Christ in every one of those areas. And as we'll read, God doesn't call us and not equip us. God doesn't call us and not gift us for the calling. God doesn't call us and not give us the power to do what he's asking. So that was our first scripture, and it was those first four principles. You know what? I think I might have been forgetting to do this. Oh, there they are. There they are. Those were the questions. I'll keep them up for a bit. So with this in mind, we're going to consider one more verse, and just one more verse. And it's a verse from Ephesians. You've already heard it once today. And I believe this is a word for us now. And I'm going to start with the general context very quickly, like half a paragraph. Of the whole of Ephesians, or at least what Paul was doing when he wrote. So Paul wrote this letter. Paul, as I'm looking around, I think many of us, most of us are Christians, Paul basically wrote letters to churches. He'd planted churches, other people had planted churches, and particularly when Paul was in prison, he wrote letters to encourage and to teach and to rebuke and to correct and to do all that stuff to the churches. So this time Paul was writing to the believers in Ephesus. Ephesus is a city in modern-day Turkey, as we know it. And basically he was encouraging these Christians to think of themselves in a whole new way. He wanted them to think of themselves not as people who had once been involved in idol worship, in occult, in illicit sex, in foolish philosophies, because they had been that. And you know, it's all too easy to keep thinking back to the past and letting it drag us back there. And Paul was encouraging them in this book not to think of themselves like that. Why? Because they had found new life in Christ and that wasn't them anymore. They weren't like that anymore. That's not part of their life anymore. That's been removed by the cross. All that guilt, all that it had an impact, it's gone. And Paul was saying, think of yourselves differently. Think of yourselves as new people in Christ. Brothers and sisters together in Jesus' family. That is a new way to think yourself. That's a new identity for yourself. And much of Ephesians, both the more doctrinal or theological parts of the first section and the practical outworking parts of the second, are based on that. You are now new people. That past has no hold on you. So the past is dead. Long live the present and the future. Because that's where God is with us right now. And spending too much time dwelling on the past, no matter if it was good or bad, can sometimes, if not often, and in some cases always, prevent us from stepping fully into God's purposes for us now. We let the enemy have a field day in our lives when actually he has no right to that field day at all because the past has gone. So that was, if I had to sum it up, that was a big, big part of Paul's message to the Ephesians. So the letter is about how to live and act as followers of Jesus. How to live and act as followers of Jesus. Together as a church and as individuals. Often when Paul speaks, and we don't pick this up in the English, the yous and the we's are obviously plural, but the you is often you plural. We nearly always take it because of the Western mindset to assume it's absolutely always just about me. And only when you actually have a very good translation or look at the Greek, do you see it is about you, but it's about you as you as well. And we really need to take that, the corporate nature as church, about what God's saying to us through many of these letters. So the general context is how to live and act and mature as followers of Jesus. Now, Paul sets the tone in verse 3. That's it. He sets the tone. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has what? Blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Now, I'm not too sure, and I've read all the commentaries, quite frankly, none of them are too sure what the blessed us in the heavenly realms actually means. We'll all have our ideas, and we'll probably all think our ideas are right. But the point is, what he's blessed us with, every spiritual blessing. We don't need to know what they are exactly now, but trust me, when we need them, we will know. And it's then up to us to be open to God to work through us. When we need them, we'll know. And God promises us that. He will give us the gifts we need, the strength we need, the power we need, whatever circumstance we face or wherever he calls us. And that's a promise. God has blessed us already. So in the heavenlies, if you like, God has said, this is so. I have given you every spiritual blessing. You won't want for any of them. Now that's amazing. That is absolutely amazing. So that's the tone. That's the positive tone that Paul has set in this letter very early on in the first chapter. So Paul intends to lead his readers into a new world of blessing that was previously unimaginable to them. But it's not a selfish blessing, as we'll see. And again, there are parts of Western Christendom that have got a bit selfish with the notion of blessing. And that was never Paul's intention. It's certainly never God's. It can be personal, but there's sometimes a fine line between personal and selfish. And then, still in the first chapter, Paul talks about his, that's God's, incomparably great power for us who believe. Again, it's mind-blowing. And we can look at our own lives and think, well, that's not me. Well, God says it is. Incomparably great power for all those who believe. We might not be sure how that's going to pan out in our lives, but trust God, it is. When we need such power, God says, you've got it. We'll look at what some of that power might look like, and it might surprise some of us a little later. Because that power, Paul says, is like the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead. Never pass on from that verse too quickly. Stop. Think. And in this case, he is talking about you, and he's talking about his church. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead, God is saying, is there for us as and whenever it's required in whatever circumstances. So this theme of God's amazing power at work in us is at the heart of Ephesians, and it's actually not far from the heart of most of Paul's letters. Now, a pretty quick change of scenery here. Imagine if you can. You've been taken to a restaurant by a friend who's come into some money. And it's like no restaurant you have ever been to. Now, I have checked online. You know that each year they publish a list of the world's 10 best restaurants. And this is, honestly, I know people who every year, no matter where the best one is, they fly to it and they eat there. I know. So this is real. This is real. He's coming to some money, this friend of yours, or she's coming to some money, and it's like no restaurant you've ever been to. Starters are starting at £40. Mains, £200 and upwards. Bottles of wine from £4,000. These are real prices, by the way. And this is the restaurant this friend of yours who's coming to some money has taken you to. And your friend says, right, sit down, take your time, have a good look around, take in the atmosphere and decide what you want. Anything at all, there's nothing off limits for you in here. I want a friend like that. So you have a good look at the menu, have a look at the wine list, and as you do, your eyes begin to water at the cost. And then you think, I wonder. And you turn round and look out of the window and you think, I'm going to try a cheeky one here. And you point out and you say, I want one of them, as you point to the Lamborghini parked outside. To which your friend replies, I think you've missed the point of what we're doing here. Let's go over this again, and it's probably better to focus on the menu. And this is important when we get to this second verse of today, the verse we're going to look at, because if we get it wrong, there will be a problem. Yeah, I forgot again. Right, that's it. Now all glory to God, who is able, through his mighty power at work within us, this is the verse, all glory to God, who is able, through his mighty power at work within us, to accomplish infinitely more. Have you noticed the words Paul uses in Ephesians? They're big words. They're packed with, you know, infinitely and in unimaginable. It's just full of words like that. To accomplish infinitely more than we might ask or imagine. How many times have we heard that verse quoted? And 9 out of 10 of them, it'll have been quoted wrongly and it'll have been applied incorrectly to us. Or we'll have taken away the wrong message from it. Oh, it's one of those verses. Am I just going to undermine a verse we love? I don't know. We'll find out. And here's why there could be a problem. I have a great imagination when it comes to imagining things for myself. Oh, I can imagine what it would be like to win the Euro Millions. What I'd do with 150 million. Mind you, when I see people worth tens of billions, I think I'd still be poor. But I can imagine so much. I'm sure you all can. You have great imaginations if you really turn your mind to it. Let me rip. It would be a long list if I could imagine anything that I could have, or anything that I could do, or anywhere I could go. My imagination would be very, very active indeed. The problem is that this is not what the verse says or means. It's easy to assume, and I've heard it, and I'll give some examples, current day examples that I looked up yesterday. It's easy to assume that this is an open invitation to take our eyes off the menu and focus on the Lamborghini. And it's not an open invitation to do that. If we think all we have to do on the basis of this verse is apply our imaginations and ask God for it, then we have utterly misunderstood this verse. That's not what God's saying. And if we're honest, if that was what we thought of it, we'd have to say this is one of the most untrue verses in the Bible, because the fact of it is we can imagine all sorts and we can persuade ourselves we're imagining it because God wants it, but most of the time it doesn't happen. Because that's not what the verse is about. And just because we may say, oh, it happened once, well, you know, that's like enough monkeys can produce Shakespeare if you give them enough time. That's not what this... There are other verses in Scripture that refer to this, but not this one. So, what are we on about in this verse? So I've looked at messages, I've looked at videos online, I've downloaded teaching online specifically about Ephesians 3:20. I've heard people focusing on the Lamborghini and ignoring the menu time after time after time. So I could give you the links. I've heard of one, apparently, a pastor, I won't tell you in his country, it's the US, who has tens of thousands of followers, talking about how on the basis of this, he asked for an unimaginably beautiful wife, and he got one. Not so sure what sort of husband she got, but he got his unimaginably beautiful wife on the basis of asking for this verse. I've heard people teaching that we can spend time imagining the best job and income that we can, and then receiving them through faith on the basis of this verse. I've listened to Christian leaders tell me, based on this verse, that the only limit to what we can receive from God in any area of our life is our own imagination, based on this verse. They've done what we are always tempted to do. They've done what the enemy loves us to do, which is to make it all about ourselves. As though Jesus were at our beck and call. He isn't. We have a relationship with Jesus and we know he's there for us. That's another message, but based on this one, that's not what it's about. As though Jesus were there to serve our every whim and desire. They're teaching us, those teachers, to turn away from the menu and to cover the Lamborghini. And they are going to be disappointed every time. Of course, we can all reinterpret our experiences to fit what we want Scripture to say. I know that. I'm pretty good at it myself. But this is a correction to that. Paul alludes to some of this often. So in 2 Corinthians, he picks it up. God is able to make all grace abound to you. I love that. Don't doubt, God is able. That's sort of a truism, isn't it? He's God. He's able to do whatever he wants. God is able. And that should give us hope and confidence, because it means whenever we need, God is able. Wonderful. That's why it's there. To make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times. Well, obviously, all things God calls us to, all ministries God calls us into, what he's saying is, trust me, I'm able. Even in those times when it looks as though things are going badly wrong, if you have been called, I am able. That's what God is saying. And that is sometimes a tough thing to actually believe when you're in the thick of it. And that's why we turn to verses like this, because he is able. But why, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9:8, so that you may abound in every good work. We're back to the reason God gives these things is that so we may abound in the works he's called us to, in the ministries he's called us to, in the service he's called us to. It's about him showing his goodness, his ability, his grace, his strength through us. And he decides what he'll show and when he'll show it in the ministries and the service he's called us to. All Scripture is God-breathed. And what's it useful for? That we might be thoroughly equipped. In what? Every good work. And the good works are the works that he calls us to, whatever those works are. Time and time again in Paul's letters, we read about God's power being made fully available to and through Jesus' followers for two reasons. First, that we may speak and act and live more like Jesus. It's always about us becoming more like Jesus. It's rarely about getting Jesus to do what we want. In fact, it's never about that. It's about us becoming more like Jesus. So when God says his grace abounds, when God says inexpressible power, first and foremost, part of that is that we might live and act and sound and look more like Jesus. If that's not our heart's desire, we need to readdress what we're about as Christians. That's the first reason. Second, that we could be actively and fruitfully involved in the work he calls us to do, no matter what it is. Actively and fruitfully involved in the work. There are no spectators in God's family. There are no couch potatoes or sideliners. Whether you're 100 or whether you're 25 like me, it doesn't matter. God is able, through his power, through his grace, through everything he offers, to shape us and transform us to be more like Jesus every day. That's a job that he does. Secondly, to call us and equip us to be active and fruitful in ministry, in work, in service, in reaching out. And our unwavering expectation should be, and needs to be, and can be, and might be, that God's immeasurable power will work in us and through us, according to his promises, because these are promises he's made, and that his word on this matter is the only source of faith and boldness we need, because God has promised. That's it. And that he will step into our lives and enable us to pursue his calling, his ministry, his service in our lives. Now, a word of caution. I would say this has to become a mindset for us. This is the way we think. This is our expectation. That we know why God works in us and through us, in order that we might be thoroughly equipped and fruitful and effective for him. It all hangs together. It's all there in Scripture. And this needs to be the mindset and the culture in his family. But a word of caution. As I was doing my little bit of research yesterday, and we knew this anyway, there are growing elements within the wider church, largely the Western church, but not exclusively. And they seem to have quite a myopic view of God's immeasurable power, because they recognise nothing other than the outwardly spectacular. They really don't see much as a miracle unless it's a wham bam thank you ma'am or a fireworks display. And they're pursuing these things. Now, it seems to me, as I read Bible, it says these signs will follow those who believe. Believers don't go seeking them. Believers don't go and manufacture an environment that somehow encourages them. We trust in Jesus. We take his word seriously. We desire to become more like him. We desire only to serve him. These things, whatever these things need to be, will follow belief. Belief never seeks them out. They follow us. But let's talk about power, because some people might be thinking, well, you know, God never uses me powerfully. I think he uses all of us powerfully if it's our desire to be like him and to serve him, because he's promised he will. Being a gracious and peaceful influence when circumstances are turning hostile or chaotic, that's the power of God at work. Some of the people, and I've shared this before, one person in particular who had the most impact on me was somebody who was just like that. No matter what was going on around them, when they walked into the room, they brought the peace and the presence of Jesus. That, to me, is the power of God at work. And to me, it's unimaginable, because I am so not like that. Sticking at a work God has called you to in those times when effectiveness and fruitfulness can seem a distant dream, when it's dry and tough, but you know that God has called you to it, and you're sticking and trusting in his promises. Now, don't go looking for more power in those points. The ability to stick to it is the power of God at work in you. And I tell you what, that's power more of us could really do with. that stickability to the path God has called us on, or the ministry. It might not be forever, it might just be for a season, but that ability, that's power at work. Persevering in prayer month after month, year after year, while all the time nothing seems to be changing. That's the power of God at work through people who pray. Now, I remember being told once by a guy called Gerald Coates, some might remember him, he was a character, God is always doing more behind our backs than he's doing in front of our faces. And when he chooses to show us, he'll show us and we'll be amazed. And I'm sure we can all quote testimonies or examples where people, after years of prayer, it's answered. I'm one of those. I'm a Christian, I believe, because of years of prayer from people. Extending a genuine and costly welcome to those who have been rejected time and time again. Going with open arms to those who other people push away. That is the power of God at work. When his church does that, people see something attractive. People see something they don't see in the world. Speaking up and offering prayer for healing when everybody else is just saying it'll be all right, get well soon. Being bold, whether they're a Christian or not, that you're talking to. That's the power of God at work in someone's life. Any of us can be any of these things if we're open to God in the circumstances. But that one's important. I haven't just heard it in church. I've done it myself, for goodness sake. Somebody comes and says, I'm really not very well. I'm really ill. Oh, sorry to hear that. And then we get on with our day. Instead of saying, hang on, this is an opportunity for the power of God to work. So I'm just going to politely say, would you mind if I pray for you? And do it. These are small things, but they are big things in terms of releasing the power of God through any of us at any time. Just getting on quietly and faithfully, serving people in Jesus' name, day after day, week after week, without thanks or acknowledgement, that's the power of God at work in people. And we will all know stories, I'm sure, and testimonies where this has been such a powerful influence in people's lives. And there are many. And generically, this is how they go. Somebody who, this is based on a real one, somebody who in this case had what some would class as quite a menial job. They were a cleaner and they were a Christian. Their boss, they were a cleaner for the president of a company, and it was the president of a marketing company. And day after day, this cleaner would just clean. Always well. Never cutting corners. And the boss, who later became a Christian as a result of this, by the way, always noticed that no matter what, this cleaner seemed to have a cheerful demeanour. No, they weren't jumping about and laughing all the time. There was something about them. And the boss noticed. Didn't know what it was. Didn't know the person was a Christian. And once a week, on a Friday, the boss, a cup of coffee appeared on his desk, his favourite coffee. He assumed that one of the members of staff had got it, and eventually found out it was the cleaner that brought one in, because he knew he liked it, and he asked her about it, and she told him he was a Christian, and that got him to talk about Jesus, and he became a Christian, and the culture of the company started to change. Power of God working through a cleaner. Now, there'll be many, many, many more examples. And all I'm saying is let's broaden our horizons and our expectations of what the amazing, immeasurable power of God might and could and can be like through any of us at any time. Because this is what Ephesians 3:20 is talking about. God releasing that power to enable us to be more like Jesus and to live more like Jesus and to serve him effectively and fruitfully. So forget the Lamborghini, look at the menu that God has put in front of us and say, thank you, Lord, I'll have some of that. Now, all glory to God, who is able through his mighty power to accomplish infinitely more within and through us than we might ask or imagine. Amen.